We praise you for your word. We praise you that all truth is your truth, Lord. All science, archaeology, everything that we see and experience, Lord, it all belongs to you. We pray your blessing, your presence, your Holy Spirit, to bless and equip us, and to give us what we need, Lord, to be a witness for you. And also, Lord, to grow our faith, to make it deep, anchored deeply in you, so that we cannot be shaken, Lord, by the deception that is growing increasingly aggressive around us. Pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, just a few, couple of things. Number one, I wanted to apologize to some of you who ended up in 203 last week. Originally, it was scheduled for there, but we had so many people that we announced last Sunday that we would be here. Some folks didn't get the message, so we had to go get you, so I apologize for the disconnect on that. I wanted to make a correction on last week's notes. I had dated the Greek Septuagint. That was the complete Old Testament at 100 AD. It was actually BC. So there was some confusion on that. People wondered how Jesus could quote it if it wasn't finished 100 AD. It was actually finished in 100 BC. So a correction to the slides, the handouts this week, slide presentation that I gave you. I think slide 2 is a creation video. If you're making pen and ink changes, you could move that to after slide 5. And then I added, because some of the things I added at the last minute, if you go to the slide that shows the nuclear explosion, if you could insert after that, just put holiness video. Now, someone asked a question last week. Someone raised an issue about the Ethiopian Bible. And it was an interesting question because I had never heard of it before. And so I did some research. There wasn't a ton of information, but what I did find was that indeed the Ethiopian Bible is very old, and it is, of course, as it is named, in Ethiopia. It's written in a language that is extinct. It's an old African language. Some people claim it is its origins are in roughly 800 AD, but carbon dating shows that it dates back to the mid 4th century, around mid 300s. So it is indeed very old, and it contains all of the books of the Old Testament. It contains the apocryphal books, those that came between the Old and New Testaments, and also contains some additional books in what it considers the New Testament. So it has the entire Old New Testament, plus the Apocrypha, plus some additional New Testament books which weren't recognized in the later process to form the Bible. I had never heard of the books that were in there, the additional New Testament books. So if the carbon dating is accurate, we have a complete Old and New Testament dating back to the 300s. And the book itself supposedly is that old, and you can tell by the pictures, if you don't handle it right, it's gonna crumble in your fingers. All right, any questions on that? All righty, let us move on then. So did anybody take the opportunity after last week to read through Genesis 1 and John 1 and kind of meditate on the question, what does it tell us about God and what does it tell us about ourselves? If you did, feel free to share it as we go through the presentation. We put, instead of having a roving mic this week, we did two mic stands. If you want to make a comment or ask a question, please come up to the mic and do it that way, because again, we want to record it and we want everyone to hear your question or comment. Alrighty, so last week we set out to demonstrate how the Bible as an ancient document meets three requirements for viable, admissible evidence. So an ancient document must show a chain of custody. That means it was in the right hands and it stayed in the right hands throughout history. Its development can be tracked. And that it is free of suspicious airs. My mic is poking me in the eyeball. Now, how can we show that the scripture is free of suspicious errors? How does the Bible, in comparison with other ancient documents, how can we verify that it is free of suspicious errors? Well, the answer to that question is, as we discussed, is you've got so many manuscripts that are across the eras. In other words, for the New Testament, we have some manuscripts dating back, fragments, for example, dating back as early as 100 AD. We have various sermons, manuscripts, booklets written by the church fathers. And so what we can do is we can go back to those ancient documents and over time track each of the versions to see if we can track any major errors as the manuscripts go along. Does anybody remember as they tested, for example, the New Testament, does anybody remember how accurate, in other words, what was the percentage of the match across time? 95%. In the 90s, some say 99%, some say 95%. 95% was the match between the Greek Septuagint version of Isaiah, which was written in roughly 800 AD, compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which dated back to 250 AD. So it was a 95% match. The New Testament is a 99% match. And most of those thousands of errors were simply typos or just simple rearrangements, grammatical rearrangements of words. Anything beyond that did not change, even if it was more significant than a typo, did not change the message of Scripture. So we can show and demonstrate that not only was it kept in the right hands, it had a legitimate chain of development and custody, but it is also free of significant variation and additions or subtractions. The last of the three that tests is authentication. And authentication simply means that an authority or other supporting evidence demonstrates that the scriptures are indeed what they are, what they say they are, that they are the Word of God. And we have two authorities that did authenticate the scriptures. The first one we discussed last week was Simon Greenleaf, who was the father of modern evidentiary law. He was a co-founder of Harvard Law School. And he went through the New Testament, the Gospels, with the intent of disproving them, demonstrating that they were full of errors and not historical. And then when he came out of the process, he said, "For myself, having the evidences of Christianity, the subject of close study, the result has been a firm and increasing conviction of the authenticity and inspiration of the Bible." Sir William Ramsay was a New Testament scholar, and he was a scholar like Bart Ehrman. If you remember, we discussed last week, Bart Ehrman is a professor of New Testament studies at North Carolina and is an atheist. Sir William Ramsay grew up, he was British, but he was trained in the German schools of New Testament studies. And if you know anything about German schools of New Testament studies in the 1800s, it was primarily designed to interpret the scriptures as myth. So if you said, "Hey, I have a degree from a German university in New Testament studies," you're probably not going to get a lot of sound theology. And so he did the same thing, and he went and looked at Luke from a historical perspective. In fact, he was so dedicated to disproving the history that is laid down in Luke and Acts that he actually went and sought an archaeology degree to go into the Middle East and prove that the history was not true. So what do you think happened? We have his quote. "I take the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in its trustworthiness. It will stand the keenest scrutiny and the harshest treatment. Luke is a historian of the first order." So we have two academics, two intellectuals who set out to disprove the scriptures and in the process authenticated them. Amen? Okay, so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the scriptures themselves, and we're going to kind of go through the process of authentication by looking at what they tell us from a sort of a theological and a scientific perspective. Do they make sense? Do they hold up to what we understand about reality? In the process, we're going to find out about the character of God. We're going to find out a little bit about what our place in the universe is, and we're going to dig through a whole lot of science. All right, so let's get started. All right, so we go to Genesis 1, and we're going to look at the very first verse of Genesis 1. And what does it tell us? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Interesting term here for God, Elohim. Does anybody know what Elohim means? It means gods. God's plural. Very interesting term. Created the heavens and the earth. God's created the heaven and the earth. The interesting thing is that Elohim bara, which is creates, is that even though the noun for God is plural, the verb is of singular form. In other words, it would be like saying God's creates. So essentially what the author is conveying here is the plurality of God, yet the oneness of God. So we have a plurality of beings who are creating, and yet the verb is singular, so therefore the plurality is one. Am I making sense? Okay. Now, some people say this word simply reflects the majesty of God, because you've heard like the European monarchs would refer to themselves as we. And so we can take it that way, that it simply means majesty. But when we consider the word Elohim, gods, plural, with the context of the rest of the Bible, with even within Genesis itself, but particularly the New Testament, we can legitimately say that the author of Genesis, which was Moses, and ultimately God himself, was communicating that at the beginning, before anything existed, was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So writes John the Apostle. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us." And in 11:7, Genesis 11:7, when he's speaking of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." And when we bump this up against John's prologue in chapter 1, let's just read through that. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, what does it tell us about our God? I would actually like someone to answer this. If you'd come up to the mic. What does the discussion of when we put Genesis 1 and John 1 together, what does that tell us about God, simply put? Brother Kim, you look like you want to just get up there and have at it.
Embarrass myself. it tells us that there's one God, but there's God in three persons.
That's it in a nutshell. Yep. Amen. Amen. It clearly, and simply put it, that they're three in one. But there's something about that is so unique and so special. Because when we look at 1 John 4:16, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them." It doesn't say that God loves. It doesn't say that love comes from God. What does it say? God is love itself. Love flows from God. Love is object-focused, object-centered. In other words, when someone loves, that love is directed at someone else, right? Unless you're just a complete narcissist, completely egocentric, and you only love yourself, typically you love someone else. If God is love, then intrinsically within Him, love must be shared. And that gives us the idea of God as a community within Himself. So in other words, when you look at the world, you see that the world is essentially a giant community. Families are communities. Neighborhoods are communities. And this reflects the nature of God Himself, for He is a community within Himself. In other words, love binds the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So that a love that exists within God Himself and binds Him together in the Trinity is reflected in our own families. Am I making sense? And that's why the corruption and the destruction of the family is so destructive for society, because it is the direct image of God Himself. The sharing of love between mother, father, and the children. What is an attribute of love? What are the attributes of love?
Discipline, patience,
grace. Discipline, patience, kindness,
gentleness,
faithfulness,
self-control,
kindness. There's one more word I'm looking for. Huh? Truth, joy, forgiveness, compassion, these are all true. Faithfulness. Love is generous. Love gives of itself. Love shares. Love gives of itself. I mean, you think about it. A mom and a dad, they get married. Well, they're not a mom and dad yet when they get married. They better not be. A man and a woman get married. Why do they want to have children? Children are a financial burden. Children are knuckleheads, right? Why do that to yourself? And you know that there are some odds there that child's going to go off the rails. But we do it anyway, and why is that? Because we love and we want to give love. We have children because, like God, we want to share our love with another being. Amen? So how did God share of Himself? God must share of Himself because He is love itself. So He is by nature sharing and giving. So how did He do it?
Sending His Son.
Well, that is certainly one way He did it, but this is the okay.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and waters and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
Which mic should I turn off?
And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The second day, God said, "Put an expanse between the waters on the earth and the waters above." And God called the expanse sky. On the third day, God said, let dry ground appear and separate the waters on the earth. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the land produce vegetation, plants and trees, the land produced plants and trees bearing fruit according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. The fourth day, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the sun to govern the day, and the moon to govern the night. He also made the stars and set them in the expanse of the sky. And God saw that it was good. On the fifth day, God said, let the waters be filled with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every winged bird according to its kind. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested.
I've seen that so many times and I still get goosebumps when I see it. So you think, you look at the order of creation, the heavens and the earth, and then let there be light, and then separated the waters from the waters, brought the land forth from the waters, the plants, the stars, the stellar universe. And then the animals, and then humankind. What is interesting about that order of creation? First of all, it's very logical, is it not? That each subsequent step is perfectly logical from preceding to the subsequent step. In other words, everything flows in a logical. Evolution doesn't make any sense because everything would essentially have to evolve on its own at the same time. Because how would an amoeba eat, for example, if nothing to eat existed? Again, Genesis is very logical, but there's something about the order of it, something that goes along with what we know about God as love and as sharing. And at a point in time, he shares of himself, he pours of himself into this emptiness. There's nothing there, not even space is there. And so he pours himself in, he creates space, he creates the earth and the rest of it. What comes last? What is the last thing? Because typically what comes last completes the process and is often the ultimate part, the ultimate step in the process. Man comes last. Man comes last. What does that say about man? That everything created prior to that was for him. You know, some of you who've been in my foundations class, you've heard me say this many times, that we liken the universe to, what's the first thing you do as parents? What's the first thing you do when a child is on the way?
Name him?
That is one of the first things you do, you name it. It's particularly, you gotta wait for the gender first, right?
Yeah.
Okay. What's the first thing? One of the first things you do. Baby's on the way. Set the house in order. Make the baby room, right? Paint it blue or pink for those of us who are traditional. Put up the little, what do you call the things that float around? What's that? The mobile. Yeah. The universe is our baby room. Think about that. The stars, the sun, the gas clouds, the earth, the trees, all of it was made for us. The earth is man-centric. The universe is man-centric. And this is directly contradictory to the theory of evolution, because the theory of evolution says we are meaningless. We're just dust in the wind. We're just a little speck in a vast universe, and we'll just disappear one day, and nothing will ever knew we existed. How's that for a motivator to get out of the bed in the morning? But in creation, and in the scriptures, we are full of purpose and meaning because we were created out of God's love and his desire to share himself with us. All righty. Genesis 1:27 and 2:7. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we are created in God's image, which means to some extent when we watch each other and we look at each other, we can learn a little bit about what God is like. We have free will. We make choices. We act with some level of autonomy. We act autonomously. We are creative. We make beautiful things, progressive in terms of technology. We are moral, knowing right and resisting wrong when we're at our best. Relational, we are reasoning, we are spiritual, and we share and we give love sacrificially so that we have the attributes of God himself. Now, what are we made to do? What is our purpose? Well, the first purpose, obviously, of a loving God to create children is fellowship. We have children so that we can share our love and enjoy our relationship with them. Secondly, we have children so that we can mentor them and develop them and grow them up to be good citizens, to positively contribute to the world. And with us, with God, he made us for a purpose to be mentored and to grow and to be like him, to share in his rulership of creation. Genesis 1:28 said, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So he gave us dominion over the earth, and I believe some of you have heard me say that if we had not fallen, that the entire universe would have been ours to access. But we did fall. But what are we are made to, the best way to liken it is if you have the CEO of a company and he has a son or a daughter, what do they traditionally do? They will mentor them and train them to what? To take over the company itself. And I believe that this is what the Lord trained us to do, prepared us to do, is to essentially run the world as he would have run it. Now, of course, we are fallen, and we have forsaken his way. But through Jesus Christ, we are sort of renewed, and we gain a new sense of what God intended for us in the beginning. If you take the scriptural support document that I handed out and look at Romans on the back, Romans 8:17. And if we are God's children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved them?" So we are heirs with Jesus Christ himself. Now here's a question for you. What is Jesus Christ the heir of?
All things.
The Bible says that Jesus, God the Father, has given him authority over all things. And if the scriptures say that we are joint heirs with Christ, what are we the heirs of? All things. All things. Folks, heaven is not just going up and playing the harp in our birthday suits. You've seen those pictures in cartoons and paintings. Everyone's kind of sitting on a cloud and you're fat and you're naked and you're playing the harp. And get little wings and stuff. That's just not it at all. We will have access to the entire universe that God recreates at the end. And frankly, that blows my mind. I can't wrap my mind or my arms around that. Because remember when Jesus was resurrected, he could suddenly appear at any time, anywhere. So he was no longer subject to our laws of physics. And the Bible says that we shall see him as he is because we shall be like him. Something to look forward to. But that's what God originally intended for us. To have rulership and access to all of his creation. Secondly, what were we made for? When we look at the Ten Commandments, let's look at the second six first. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Tell me, what did these laws govern? The relationships between people. So God gives us the Ten Commandments and say, don't do this, 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 or this. Why? Because it will hurt your brother or sister. It will hurt your fellow human being. Then he gives us the first four. Have no other gods. Do not make an idol or any likeness. Do not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And remember the Sabbath. What do these four govern? Relationship with God. And they're given first because you won't do the next six unless you do the first four. Amen? And we see the result of that today in our own culture. As we abandon the first four, we abandon the next six. But God intended us to live in communion with him and to live in communion with each other. So we are made to live in community and in family, both now and forever. So our purpose and our meaning, again, to enjoy life in Christ and to enjoy life with each other, both now and into eternity. So now what we're going to do, so this tells us the why of creation. God created because he wanted to share his love, to share love with his children, with his creation, and he gave us the right to be heirs to all of it. Now let's look at the process of creation itself and what it tells us about God. Does anybody have any comments or questions to this point? Nope. Okay. In the beginning, before all things, nothing existed. God created. Elohim bara. In the scriptures, bara, the Hebrew word for create, is only used with God. And it means to create something out of nothing, to create something new that never existed before. The heavens, samayim, and the earth, eretz. And then the scripture says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. When we break down this verse into Hebrew, when you look at the right side of the slide, you see that tohu means emptiness, formlessness, or nothingness. The word for void means ruin, emptiness, or chaotic state. And then the word for darkness means night, obscurity, or death. Then finally, the deep means abyss, a primeval sea, depth, or waters. What does the earth look like when it is first created? So we have God creates the heavens, and when we say heavens, all we mean is this big, giant box called space. And there's nothing in it, nothing at all. And then he says he created the earth, and it says Eretz, and it was formless, it had no shape, it was void of life, and it was covered, or it was of substance, water. That doesn't sound like, it's not the globe that we think that we see today, that we are today. It was basically this big, giant puddle, celestial puddle, that contained the minerals and resources needed to shape it. Interestingly, 2,000 years ago, an ignorant fisherman said this. It escapes their notice, that is, skeptics, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. What's the first thing scientists look for when they look for life on other planets? Water. Well, you got a fisherman 2,000 years ago who made a very scientific fact. Okay. The scripture says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and then he said something very, very powerful. Let there be light. And light separated the night from the day, from the darkness from the light. And then he separated the waters, and then he brought forth land, and then the plants appeared. What's missing? The sun and the stars. There is no sun. There are no sun or stars. The stellar universe does not exist yet. It is on day four. What does that tell us about the earth? What's that? It's older than the stars and the planets. It is a special creation. The earth did not come out of the Big Bang. God brought it into existence first. And then he wrapped the universe around it. So no, the earth is not an insignificant speck in a vast universe. It is literally the center of the universe. So where is the light coming from? Where is the light coming from? We would say God. So let's take a closer look at this idea of what light is and what do we mean that it's coming from God. Genesis 1, 14 through 19. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and season and years, and let them give light upon the earth. And God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. So what we have here is, I call the Big Bang, my wife Reza does not like that term because it gives the idea of evolution. So we'll just call it something else. Maybe at the end we'll all get together and figure out what to call it. But at a moment in time, God said, let the cosmos bring forth the stellar universe. And in that one moment in time, in that one location, energy blasted through the dark space that God had created. We're going to take a look at a video here, and it sort of explains. Now, this is a video from, these are not Christians. I don't even know if they support intelligent design. But they're going to discuss that moment of the creation of the stellar universe, or the coming forth of the stellar universe. And they're also going to explain a mystery that scientists see when they look out into space. Because before we had knowledge of the beginning of the universe, people like Albert Einstein assumed that the universe had always been there. It was static. And that gave them the ability to say, well, there is no God because the universe had no beginning. And so we don't need God. But as they explain in the video, that was shattered as science progressed.
Hubble wasn't the first to discover redshift in astronomical objects, but his observations at Mount Wilson did uncover a surprising truth. Every galaxy he studied was redshifted. Every single galaxy was moving away. Although at first this would seem to support religious notions of the Earth being the center of the universe, the truth is stranger still. Hubble saw that the more distant galaxies receded much more quickly than those close by, and this could only be possible if the whole of space was expanding. These observations were a striking vindication of Lemaître's mathematics and of the concept of a tiny beginning to our universe. In 1964, researchers at Bell Labs in Holmdel, New Jersey, were using a gigantic horn antenna to tune into radio waves bounced off some of the earlier satellites. The work demanded unprecedented precision, and the scientists went to great lengths to eliminate all possible outside sources of interference. But, despite their best efforts, their results were plagued with a persistent noise they couldn't eliminate. At first, they thought it could have been the results of pigeons roosting in the shelter of the huge antenna, their droppings disturbing the signal. Or perhaps it could have been interference from bustling 1960s New York City, some 50 kilometers away. But eventually, it became clear that the noise wasn't pigeons or people. It was coming from outside our galaxy. It was a property of the universe which we now recognize as cosmic microwave background radiation. This radiation is a remnant of a time when the universe was very small and very, very hot, as predicted by Lemaître's calculations. The expansion of space has since spread that radiation out, stretching the once intense heat waves into microwaves, with a background temperature of just 3 degrees above absolute zero. These radiation scars burned into the fabric of space are vindication of the truth of the Big Bang. The Big Bang theory is now the accepted model for the cosmos, a picture of expansion over some 13.8 billion years. But there is still much work to be done, much understanding to be sought. The nature of the universe's first moments are still shrouded in mystery, and so many questions remain unanswered. What really was the Big Bang, and why does it break our understanding of the universe? Georges Lemaître's models of an expanding universe were originally based upon Albert Einstein's theories of general relativity, which he had formulated some 20 years earlier. But when Einstein heard about this radical new theory, he was uncomfortable. He declared that Lemaître's maths was sound, but his physics was atrocious. The problem was, once again, the implication that an expanding universe must have had a beginning. But here, it wasn't the theological arguments that cast it into doubt, rather the fact that the physics of the time had no explanation for how such a thing could happen, or what it even looked like. Lemaître extrapolated the universe back to what he describes as the primeval atom, which contained within it the potential for the entire, immeasurable universe. We can trace the beginning of time and space back to this single point, but as for what it looked like, or how it worked, even now, physicists aren't sure. When all the stuff of the universe is compressed into an increasingly smaller space, the laws of physics dictate that the density will increase, and so will the temperature. We have a good idea of what happens to matter under these kinds of conditions, thanks to small-scale experiments in gigantic particle accelerators. But our experiments and our understanding can only go so far. After that...
Okay, so I want to pause it for a brief moment. So what essentially the narrator is saying is that prior to discoveries of the redshift and evidences of a galaxy, they found evidence that the galaxies, that the universe itself is expanding, that it's accelerating outward. So the problem here is, again, for people, like for scientists prior to that time, they believed, again, that the universe was not moving at all, that it is as it always had been. Well, now you have evidence that it is expanding. So if something is expanding, then you can rewind it, correct? If you take it, remember the old toy, the slinky? If you take the slinky and stretch it out, eventually it goes back in. If you take marbles and you throw them across the floor, they spread out like this. Well, if you're taking video of it and you rewind the video, you obviously can come back to where they were launched. So the issue here is then, if the elements within the universe are expanding, that means you can rewind it back to a beginning point. And that beginning point must have been at a one point in time where everything in the universe was concentrated into what they call a singularity, a tiny, tiny, little atomic blob, infinitely small, but incredibly dense. And that's what they're saying. And what they're going to do is they're going to talk about a black hole, which is a concept that they consider. A black hole is so dense, it's formed from a collapsed star, and it falls in on itself, essentially. And it becomes so dense that the gravity is so strong that even light can't escape it. And so it sucks in all light. And so what they try to do is compare what the beginning was to a black hole.
Things become unclear. Beyond the realm of particles and subatomic quarks and their mysterious companions is a compressed universe of pure energy, where weirdness rules. The fundamental laws of physics which govern everything we see and experience break down. It becomes harder and harder to predict how this hyperdense and hyperhot primeval universe worked. How small could it really get? What makes it begin to expand? In the last few decades, theoretical physicists have grappled with tentative theories. One that reigned for a long time is that the cosmos began as a gravitational singularity, a single one-dimensional point from which all of time and space were birthed. This is not dissimilar to the singularity at the center of black holes, like the one that lurks at the center of our galaxy. The singularity is a point that is so immeasurably dense that the gravitational pull from it reaches infinity. In the case of black holes, the gravity is so strong that light cannot escape. But a singularity at the beginning of the universe would have no light to consume, as it already contained everything there was to contain. If the universe today is infinite in extent, then the infinitely small singularity would have a density and temperature that would also extend to infinity. Concepts of infinity stretch our minds to breaking point. And that's not the only problem with gravitational singularity as a starting point. If, at the moment of its beginning, the cosmos had been an arbitrarily dense and hot point, then scientists believe the universe that resulted from it would have looked very different from the one in which we find ourselves. There should be huge fluctuations in temperature and density from one end of the cosmos to another. And there aren't. There should be ultra-high temperature relics of the infinitely high temperature state. But there aren't. Space itself should be more lumpy. But it isn't. In fact, the universe is remarkably uniform when looked at as a whole. The fluctuations in temperature and density that we see average out, and you would struggle to pinpoint yourself in space based on these kinds of features alone. Cosmologists go so far as to say that it is smooth. And the chances of a singularity creating a smooth universe are infinitely small.
So did you catch that at the end? Or was there too much scientific gobbledygook in there to keep track of it? So here's what they say. So at the beginning, there was a singularity. It's a tiny little ball, if you will, containing all of the energy required to form the cosmos. Because all matter is basically energy. Okay, energy is the foundation of everything. If we were to take one of you folks and reduce you to your basic form, you would be energy. Yep. And so they're saying, all the energy was contained, and gravity was present as well, and then it exploded. The energy within, it blew up and released all of its energy. So we're going to talk in a minute about what that would have, you know, what the power of that would have been. So they were saying then that it would have been an infinitely high temperature, an infinitely high gravity. So what happens in an explosion? What happens in an explosion? Energy is released, and it just blows stuff up, blows it around, destroys it. So what they're saying is, if what should have happened when this singularity blew up is it basically should have just burned up space. And it said that you have these scars. They're called microwaves. They talked about it. It actually burned space because of the heat. And that this is what's been left behind, and this is what they're detecting with telescopes. So it indicates that there indeed was a beginning to the universe because they see the burn scars of the energy release. The what?
It's also called the afterglow.
The afterglow, yes, yeah. They're essentially burn scars left behind. They see the red shift of the galaxies and the stars. Essentially, it's a light trail. You know, if you watch a cartoon, you remember you saw like the Roadrunner running, and you would see like this streak behind him. Okay, that's what the red shift is. And essentially, it's galaxies and stars and celestial bodies moving at high speeds away from the Earth, which means that they were launched at some certain point in time, that they were launched from a single point, which was what some of us, not named Riza, would call the Big Bang. That was a joke, sorry, it just fell completely flat. And I'm sure Riza's not appreciating it right now, so. So what they're saying is an arbitrary release should have essentially just created a universe where you just have a huge bunch of huge pockets of energy, of radiation. What do I have here? Pockets of heat and radiation. That's what you have when you have a giant nuclear explosion, right? You don't have anything left behind but ash and radiation and heat burns. And that's what the universe essentially should have been. And they called it, the universe should have been lumpy. In other words, it should have just been, you know, the energy hits here, boom, it creates a pocket. Boom, here, it creates a pocket. But instead, what did they find? Smooth. It's smooth. Uniform temperatures, uniformity of physical forms, a smooth, finely tuned universe. Let me ask you a question. If Brother Kim and I decided we were going to build a house, what do you think he would think of me? I said, Brother Kim, I'll go get the cameras. I mean, I'll go get the hammers. I'll buy the nails, the steel, the concrete, the glass. And what we'll do is we'll put it in a pile and then we'll blow it up. What's going to happen to all the materials? Is it going to construct anything? It's going to incinerate it. But you need some. So explosions don't create anything. Unless they're guided by a supreme designer.
Hey, Jesse,
yep.
Point out, redshift that you talked about, redshift means that the universe is spanning away from us.
Right.
So Earth, like you mentioned earlier,
yep.
Is a center of the universe.
Yep, because at one point it was launched through space and it keeps going. Imagine the energy that could send every galaxy in the universe speeding away from us for eternity. That's some serious launching strength. Can you get my other glasses out of my backpack, Reese? It's in the front pocket. They just broke. It's sitting in the very back over there to the left. Something had to take control of the energy release and manage its acceleration for three purposes. In other words, some force had to control the energy release at the beginning of time. In order to move, to govern its acceleration for three reasons. Ensure that the energy moves fast enough to avoid collapsing back on itself because of gravity. But it had to move slow enough so that the elements could be formed into stars and galaxies. Does that make sense? So it's essentially, if you throw marbles across the floor, what's going to happen to them? They're just going to go out into disarray. But if I ask each of you to stand there, and as they're coming by, you grab them and form them into circles. Okay? If I throw them too fast, and there's no one there to control them, they simply, again, dissipate, and no one can get a hold of them. So again, something has to guide that explosion so that things can be formed into stars and galaxies. And secondly, managing the release of energy is essential to converting energy to matter. Has anyone ever heard of the theory of relativity, the equation for the theory of relativity? And it's E. Am I going too fast? Okay. E equals mc squared. Energy equals mass times acceleration squared. So so energy is essentially a function of something moving really fast. We have, if to get to matter, we invert that equation and we change it to m equals acceleration squared over energy. So in other words, the conversion of energy into mass requires that something is managing its acceleration forward and backwards. In other words, there has to be something handling it, shaping it, forming it. Does that make sense?
Can you say that again?
Yeah. Which part?
M equals
C squared over E, over energy. So it's essentially a mathematical inversion of the original equation, E equals mc squared. So energy is the movement of mass, and mass is the acceleration or deacceleration of energy. I don't understand the process, but I know that God does. Yes, Brother Kim.
Oh, no, it's just thumbs up.
Oh, okay, thumbs up, okay. So again, that's what's required. So for example, I'll give you an example. Nuclear power plants use uranium, which is a heavy metal, and they use uranium because its atoms are fairly easy to tear apart. And what they do is they fire a neutron, because atoms, if you look at atoms as circles, they contain, there's a nuclear mass within that globe, if you will. And that nuclear mass is comprised of neutrons and protons. And then there's electrons that float around them. Well, to release the energy within an atom, they fire a neutron at it. You've seen those those pipes that they connect and they shoot things real fast. And the neutron collides with the nuclear mass and blows it apart. Well, what's holding the neutrons and protons together is energy. Masses of amounts of energy. And so when that energy is released, of course you get an explosion. A nuclear explosion. But what in a nuclear reactor, they control it. They manage it. And as a result, they're able to siphon off the excess heat and radiation and convert the rest of it to nuclear power. Does that make sense? And so again, that is an illustration of what it takes to control the energy released at the beginning of time to make it useful. Now, does anybody know, anybody familiar with Stephen Hawking, the brilliant physicist, probably the most well-known physicist in history? He was an atheist, and he wrote a book. I don't remember the name of it. It was quite famous. Brief History of Time, is that what it was? Where he said that we don't need God because we have gravity. Thank you. In other words, gravity at the beginning of time, mindless gravity acting without purpose, design, or intent, somehow took control of the explosion and guided the release of energy, and over time transformed energy into matter, and matter became more complex, eventually giving rise to living organisms. So do you understand what I just said? Mindless gravity with no design, intent, or purpose was able to control and manage that initial explosion at the beginning of time. Massive amounts of energy to the precise rate of acceleration needed to form stars, galaxies, and organic life. Where did gravity come from? And where did the energy come from? Where did the singularity come from? Now you're talking about the law of causality. You could write that down. Law of causality, if you're taking notes. Very good, Marissa. If I had a star, I'd pin one right on your arm. The law of causality. In life, we know that all things must have an origin. Something must cause everything. Something caused this microphone to come into existence, right? Everything has a cause. Everything has an origin. And so where did the singularity come from? And some would say, well, it was just there, or the universe was just there. Well, where did it come from? And they ask the same question, where did God come from? And we say, well, he's always been there. So we can argue that point. But all things that are material must have a cause. So where did the energy come from? Where did gravity come from? And why would gravity take the time to guide an explosion over billions of years at the precise rate of acceleration and put everything right where it needed to be to create a life-sustaining Earth? There are many problems with this thinking, and we sort of just touched on one. Where did the energy come from? Breaks the law of causality. Where does gravity come from? And here's the other problem. Here's a big one. In the process of evolution, gravity would take billions of years to. So here we let's go back a little bit. So here we have. This is sort of an illustration of the beginning. So you have the explosion here, where this, you know, at the left end of the funnel, you have this massive release of energy. And then over time, the energy is transformed into gas clouds. And then the gas clouds become stars, and the stars form galaxies, and the galaxies form planets, and so on and so on. And we get a more advanced picture here, the same process, except now you have organic life and life-sustaining planets. What's wrong with this picture?
No evidence for it.
There's no hard evidence for it. It's theory, conjecture, even though they refuse to admit that it's... They used to call it the theory of evolution, but now they don't like the word theory anymore. It's just accepted science. That is correct. Yeah, the stuff you're made of is that old. And they needed the more time because they found as science progresses, they find that atoms and cells and living things are so much more complex than they originally thought. So now you can't get there in millions of years, so now we need billions of years. So time is the genie that they use to overcome the complexities that they come up against in terms of biology particularly. No new energy is being introduced into the universe. It simply changes form. Yeah. What's wrong with this picture? It's breaking a well-known law of physics.
Second law of thermodynamics.
Second law of thermodynamics. And evolutionists know this, that this picture is a severe and major violation of the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics essentially says this, that in the process of energy, things go from order to chaos, not from chaos to order, right? So if you set an apple on a stool and you come back 2 months later, it's going to be rotted, right? That's the second law of thermodynamics at work. What's another example? The sun is losing energy. Eventually, it's going to die because it's operating according to the second law of thermodynamics. It's giving off its energy. It's in a state of decay. The Earth is in a state of decay. I'm in an age of state of decay. I look in the morning, I see more wrinkles. I see my hair falling out. I see hair moving into other parts where that's all part of the loss, the decay of energy. And that governs all of physics. And evolutionists know this. And you say, there are no exceptions to the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is in a state of decay. You can't go from chaos to order. I'm sorry, from order to...
Chaos.
Yeah, you can't go from chaos to order. Not in science. And they say, but evolution is the one exception. Okay?
That photo proves creation.
It sure does, doesn't it? It sure does. Yeah. So essentially, evolutionists have to resort to something a child would do and justify something that they know is not justifiable because they don't want to believe the alternative. What this picture shows is as Marissa said, it, creation. It shows creation because you're taking chaos. Because as we said, they were confounded when they saw a universe that was so orderly and smooth. Because they said, what should have happened was you just had a burned, lumpy universe with no life. But something was managing it, something was controlling it. And that was God. And God himself. Now, here's something that really, first of all, he's loving. First of all, he's a creative genius when you think about the beauty in the universe. But God is the source, because we ask, where does the energy come from? Where does the gravity come from? God is the source of the energy and the gravity that both sources and guides the introduction of energy at the beginning of time. God is that something from which all things derive. God said, let there be light. John says, God is the life and light. And what is light? What is light? Yes, that's the right answer. How else can we answer that? We've just spent a ton of time discussing it. He is love, absolutely. What is light? Energy. Light is energy. Light is energy. At the moment of creation, God poured all of the energy needed to source the entire universe and guided its acceleration as it exploded across space using gravity that flowed from him. What I'm saying is that God sourced the energy, that the energy flowed from God himself. And he did it on day four, that he introduced the energy, guided it, created the stellar universe on day four. And why did he do that? There was a purpose for creating, going from day one to day three. I create the earth, I shape it into a globe, I separate the waters, I bring forth land, and I put plants. And yet, none of the sun and the moon are not there yet. He had a reason for doing that. Because logically, you would think he would do that at the very beginning, just do it all at once. Let me read something from you. And I want you to see if you can guess when this was written and by whom. And on the fourth day after he had formed the earth, he brought about the stellar universe, doing this to demonstrate the power of his dominion. For he foreknew that men who were not yet born, what sort of beings they would be, trusting invisible phenomena rather than God. He knew they would believe the stars in heaven to be the cause of all things. Therefore, to expose the folly of impudent and ignorant men who attribute to created things the power of creation, let them run over in their minds the first creation of the universe, when before the sun or the moon existed, the earth brought forth all kinds of plants and all kinds of fruits. For as a charioteer holding the reins or a helmsman with his hand upon the rudder, he guides everything as he pleases, for all things are possible for God. In other words, he said that these human beings, these knuckleheaded people, they're going to look at the stars and think they gave birth to the universe. One guy said, you know, the source of organic life is that stars die and their carbon falls to earth. And he said, so forget Jesus. A star died for you. But then this guy writing said, God knew that people like that would be there. So on day four, it wasn't until day four, because he wanted to show human beings that I am the source of light and life. I am the source of energy that gives forth light and that gives forth life. And so he waited until day four to bring about the sun and the moon. Does that make sense? So all of plant life, which requires solar energy to exist, was thriving on God's light prior to the sun and the moon. Anybody want to know when that was written? Anybody want to guess? 2,000 years ago, by a guy named Philo, a Jewish philosopher. 2,000 years ago, a guy knew precisely what was coming. 50 years ago is not a bad guess. That would make sense, seeing how men are today. Yep. Okay, so then we look further at what God did, and this again gives us reasons to first of all appreciate the ingeniousness and creativity of the Lord, and the fact that He took care of every minute detail required to put human life on this planet. It just tells you how the earth and the universe are human-centered by the amount of detail God put into the work, and how impossible it would have been for mindless forces of nature to do this. So here we have what we call the anthropic principle, the fine-tuning theory. Essentially, the laws of physics had to be finely tuned to a razor's edge for life to exist in this universe and to exist on this planet. A slight variation in any of the physical laws on Earth or across the entire universe. I want you to let that sink in. Any slight variation in the force of gravity or the centrifugal forces that keep the planets in orbit or in the temperature ranges across the universe, a slight variation, a minute variation would wipe out all life. That's like having if you go into a machine and you have 1,000 little dials and each one has 10 numbers on it. And in order for the machine to work correctly, every one of those 1,000 dials has to be on a specific number. And if one number is changed on one dial, the entire machine shuts down. That is the fine tuning of the universe. I want to go through a couple of these on this. You can see there's a number of them and there's more. We have the precise constant levels of nitrogen, oxygen, carbon dioxide, and ozone to ensure healthy amounts of solar radiation reach Earth. So in other words, our atmosphere is created with a perfect balance of gases. I remember, it reminds me, when I was a child, when I was older, I was riding in the car with my mother, and I had one of my daughters with me, and she asked my daughter asked my mother, her grandmother, why the sky was blue. And then so I answered the question. I said, well, honey, because the atmosphere contains a certain mix of gases. And when solar radiation, when the sun's light hits those gases, the interaction between the light and the gases forms a blue color. And my mom laughed and she said, when you were a kid and asked me that question, I said, God did it. God painted it that way. I said, same answer. Yep. So the perfect mixture of gases to sustain a healthy temperature, healthy oxygen levels. What would happen if the oxygen levels rose? Anybody know?
Explosion.
Fire. We'd all burn up. Yep. What would happen if the carbon dioxide rose too high? Greenhouse effect. We would suffocate. Also, you notice that the planets are we orbit the sun. We're all in perfectly timed, consistent orbits. And part of you have two forces at work there. You have gravity, and you also have what is called centrifugal force. Centrifugal force is the function that is a force that's created by spinning. And so like I tell people, like I used to have the bad habit, I've got do I have them with me? No. My keys have a long, what do you call those things that you tie to a key? I like to swing them like this. It's a bad habit I have. And my wife gets on me because I'm going to hit somebody someday. Well, what happens if you keep swinging it and it comes off the finger? It shoots away, doesn't it? That's called centrifugal force. It's the force generated by the spinning motion. Well, that's the planet's spin. If the centrifugal force and the gravitational pull were not completely fine-tuned with each other, essentially the planets would spin out of their orbits and we would perish. And the last one I want to hit on, Jupiter. We have the Jupiter, we have the Moon, we have the other planets, and what they do is they act as a vacuum cleaner. The bigger planets, such as Jupiter and Saturn, have a much stronger gravitational forces. So what they do is they pull in meteors and asteroids. They pull in, have you been talking a long time without, have you all been able to hear me?
Yeah.
I just noticed, wow, big difference. This thing has a life of its own. Can you hear me now? Is it working? Okay. And they act as a vacuum cleaner, sucking in things that would normally hit us. And if you've ever seen a documentary on what happens to the Earth when we're struck by asteroids and meteors, it is not pretty. It is a life, it is a existential threat for humankind. And so God, in his mercy, aligned those planets to be a shield and a barrier to the Earth. I want to read a quote here from Norman Geiser and Frank Turek, who are two well-known Christian apologists. Scientists are finding that the universe in which we live is like a diamond-studded Rolex watch. In fact, the improbable and interdependent life-supporting conditions that exist on Earth likely exist nowhere in the universe. In fact, Earth is an oasis in a vast, hostile universe. Amen? Okay, we're almost at an hour and a half. What I'll do, rather than send, do you need a break?
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Okay, 5 minutes. All right, 5 minute break. I'm gonna try to get us out of here at 3 o'clock, as advertised. All right, folks, we'll go ahead and finish, get started. So what I'm gonna do is, I'm kind of combining sessions 2 and 3. So what I don't finish today, we'll start with next week. Next week will be more on again, authenticating scripture. So this is where we dig into. We'll finish the creation, Genesis 1, and then we'll go into more of the archaeological support, prophetic support for the scriptures, and as well as the classical intellectual arguments for the existence of a creator. So we're going to continue this theme of the, you know, we talk about God as a source of energy. So he is the both the source of and the of the creation and the creator. So he basically creates from within himself, not in the Hindu sense, but that everything flows from him literally. I want to use this concept of energy to look at the immensity of God. Because in our brokenness, sometimes we have God can become small in our perspectives. In other words, especially if we're struggling with sin, we're struggling with a tragedy, our devil in the flesh will attack us. They'll accuse God of being arbitrary, of being mean-spirited, of being neglectful. And God just starts to kind of shrink in our hearts and minds. But when we look at this concept of creation and energy, I came to realize just how immense God really is, beyond our ability to comprehend. I remember one day, this is another story I've told in my foundations classes, but I was in Washington, D.C. for a conference when I was in the Air Force, and I was out in town to get something to eat. I went to a shopping center, and I was getting out, parked my car, I was walking to the restaurant, and there was a storm that had just moved in. And all of a sudden, this huge thunderclap just exploded over my head. I'd never experienced anything like that in my life. And it terrified the people that were standing in the door of the restaurant. And I quickly realized, you know, the amount of power and energy in that thunderclap is a tiny pinprick, infinitesimally smaller than God's power. And frankly, it scared me. I realized, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for the times that I take you for granted. And frankly, I still can't wrap my arms around it, how immense and awesome he really is. The fact that he's outside of and created the universe. And the universe, we don't know where its end is. So what does this tell us about God, this immense energy? So when you think about it, when we go back to the 1940s, we had a weapon called Fat Man. And it was the second nuclear bomb dropped on Japan, and they hit Nagasaki with it. It created an energy release. So a nuclear weapon essentially works the same as a nuclear reactor. You take, in a bomb, you'll take plutonium, a few pounds of plutonium, and they will put an explosive around it to cause a reaction within the plutonium atoms. So the atoms are torn apart and the energy is released. It creates an explosion. Well, this one obviously is not guided or channeled. It's just, they just let it go. And so the one released on Nagasaki was 21 kilotons, which is 21 thousands of tons. In other words, it was 42 million pounds. It was equivalent to 42 million pounds of dynamite. It vaporized anything within its fireball, wiped out an area within a half mile of ground zero, and affected an area of 43 square miles. So basically anything within the fireball was vaporized. Nothing was left, not even ash. Today, the biggest U.S. warhead is about 1.2 megatons. So a kiloton is 1,000 tons, and a ton is 2,000 pounds. A megaton is 1 million tons. So you take 1 million times 2,000 times 1.2, and you get 24 billion pounds of dynamite. The energy release, the explosive energy of 24 billion pounds of TNT. The heat generated is 180 million degrees Fahrenheit. You don't want a suntan in front of that. You don't want a tan. The sun is only 27 million degrees. So the release of energy in a nuclear weapon is 180 million degrees, far higher than this temperature of the sun. Such a weapon will burn flesh at 20 miles and is brighter than the sun at 50 miles. So if you're 50 miles away from this nuclear blast and you look straight into it, it will probably burn your eyes. Now the interesting thing, think about that kind of explosion is generated by the fission of only 3 pounds of plutonium. Something I could hold in the palm of my hand, 3 pounds of plutonium. So in 3 pounds of plutonium, they can split the atoms and you release all that energy. Think about the amount of energy. Think about if, Sam, if we could explode all your atoms, how much damage you think Sam would do? Sam, what do you weigh, about 170? What would, if 6 pounds of plutonium can generate 24 billion pounds of TNT explosive, what if we could convert Sam and blow up his energy? Probably the entire island, yeah. I'm a little fatter, so I would probably take out Maui as well, right? How much energy is in a tree? How much energy is in a mountain? How much energy is in the earth? How much energy is in the universe? I want to show you a video. It's kind of neat. It just kind of gives you a picture. When you think about, again, how much energy is in the universe, how much energy was released at the Big Bang, I want you to think about something. God sourced that. He sourced that amount of energy and suffered no loss. Suffered no loss. Does that make sense? He could create an infinite number of universes with an infinite amount of energy if he wanted to. I showed that video just to give you a sense of awe. When you see I hate to use the word beauty, but when you see the unimaginable power released in that nuclear weapon, and you think, again, it's a pinprick compared to what was at the universe and compared to what God is. God is infinitely more powerful. And that gives us a function. Here's what it tells us about God. First of all, that he is immense. In fact, let's look at this first before I go on. Stellar distances. So the Earth from the Sun is 92 million miles. The fastest thing that we have the fastest moving object that we have today is the space station or a launch rocket. And it moves at about 18,000 miles per hour. 18,000 miles per hour. We could travel to the Sun in about 7 months, over 92 million miles. Okay. Now, the distance to the next star within our own galaxy is 4 light years, or 24 trillion miles. This is just simply the next star in our own galaxy, and there are probably hundreds of millions of stars in our galaxy, and it's 24 trillion miles. It would take us 152,000 years to fly there. To get to the edge of our own galaxy, 3 quadrillion miles, 500 light years. It would take us 19 million years just to get to the edge of our own galaxy, 19 million years. If you could travel at the speed of light, how fast does light travel? Like that. It'd still take you 500 years. And then to get to the next galaxy, look at that number, 150 quintillion miles. Does that sort of give you an idea of how big God is? He's outside of it, he transcends it, and he sees all of it. And we think about the immensity, we think about the energy, the power of God, we think about his holiness. You know, we think of holiness, we think of perfection and righteousness. But again, I like to sum it up as immensity. That God is so immense and so powerful that his holiness is why we cannot approach him in our fallen state. What would happen if you got too close to the sun? You would combust. You would be incinerated, right? Unless you somehow had some kind of armor that could withstand it, right? Or if you had mutated to a body that could withstand the heat. Now, when we talk about a holy and immense God, what happens when fallen man appears in his presence? You burn up. Literally burn up. Because we cannot tolerate his immensity and his power and his brilliance. What has to happen? The old mortal body has to put on immortality. Amen?
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
Okay. It was an interesting cartoon, the presence of God, and the little cartoon guy drops to there and he's got X's on his eyes. But in the Old Testament, that's really what it was. If a priest, the high priest, to go to the Holy of Holies where God's presence was, if they had to tie a rope to their leg with a bell, and if the priest had not confessed his sin before going in there, had not cleansed himself, he would be killed, executed, and they'd have to drag him out with the rope. And so again, we use science, we use our understanding of energy to understand the immensity of God, who is the source of the universe. But we also understand too that this great and powerful and mighty God is also pure love. So he's pure power, pure holiness, and pure love. Thank goodness, huh? Imagine a being of such immense power that was not loving. Most of us would not be around. I know I wouldn't. Okay, questions or comments? We will continue part two next week. Anybody? Yes.
So the list you had up there, that kind of gets rid of climate change. Right? Because everything is made so well that if there is climate change, it's because of what we've done, like blowing up nuclear explosions.
Well, climate change is actually real, but it's been happening since the beginning of time. I mean, the climate change is, I mean, think about this. During the ice age, the ice melted, right? I don't think anybody was driving SUVs back then. So we did, you know, it just based on solar activity. We can pollute our own environments, maybe, and alter our own environments a little bit, but yeah. And plus, the interesting thing about climate change, and I won't spend too much time on it, is it's based on emitting carbon into the air, right? Carbon dioxide. Well, what eats carbon dioxide? Plants. What gives off oxygen? A little trade-off there, isn't there? Yeah. One thing I remember, the quote that I read, the long one about the fellow who was talking about men would think that the stars were the creator rather than the creator. That was Philo of Alexandria. He was a Jewish historian about the time of Christ. So I just wanted to clarify that. Okay, questions, comments? Well, God bless you. I hope to see you all next week. Thanks again for taking time out of your schedules to meet with us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for those who are here. I pray that you'd bless them, that you keep them. And may they find joy in you. May they find joy and deep thoughtfulness, Lord, as they ponder and meditate upon what they learned today, that just how immense you are, but also so loving. And you are literally a parent to us and a father. And we thank you that you are a big father. Not surprised by anything we do, not surprised by anything that happens in the world, that you are in large and in charge, and we look forward to the day where we get to meet with you, and that might be soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.